Welcome to Living Seasons of Change. I'm Patty Bruner. Today, Monsignor David LeSueur and I will travel the liturgical season of journey. We'll look at following Jesus on the trip, hospitality to fellow travelers, and how we can find joy even when we hit a pothole. Our listeners can find this season's readings and the references from our show today at patriarchministries.com. Welcome, Monsignor.
Hi, Patty. It's good to be here with you. By the 13th Sunday, we've transitioned from the difficulty of the cross, that was the valley, then celebrating Easter, which starts a mountaintop, the saying goodbye to the Lord's physical presence on earth, the Ascension, then Pentecost, and now we come back down the mountain and we get on with everyday life. And everyday life is just following the Lord. The 13th to 17th weeks of ordinary time prepare us for our faith journey to lead us deeper into the kingdom of God.
Right. And they come during a time of year when a lot of people are traveling with summer vacations and centering their lives on having fun. God invites us to allow His joy to enter our lives as we enter the fullness of His kingdom, to discover that joy consumes all defeat. We endure drudgery of packing and driving or perhaps setting up a campsite because we enjoy our family vacations. In fact, we can face a lot when we have joy in our hearts.
We sacrifice a little in taking the journey, but it's worth it.
In the Gospel of the 13th Sunday of Ordinary Time, as Jesus invites us to travel with Him, to follow Him, He reminds us that when we say no to avoid specific hardships, we can miss out on something spectacular. Jesus invites us to think in a different way and thus act in a different way. The joy of the Lord's journey is not always obvious, especially when sacrifice is required.
Yes, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, Jesus shows us how some respond rather negatively to His invitation to follow Me. One says, "Lord, let me go bury my father first." And Jesus responded, "Let the dead bury their dead." Another said, "I'll follow You, Lord, but first let me say farewell to my family at home." It's almost as if they're saying, "I'll follow You, but," or "I'll follow You, if."
Well, at one point, it was easy. Immediately after the Pentecost, they were so Spirit-filled, it was easy. I've noticed that God blesses beginners. We hear how He sent out the 72 disciples, two by two, 36 teams, to preach the good news. These guys were still wet behind the ears, but they were able to heal the sick, and they rejoiced even that the demons were subject to them because of the name of Jesus. And as they returned full of joy, Jesus had their attention in the power of the kingdom and continues to teach them of the underlying purpose of that power, to accept the good news, even in the midst of suffering. The reading from 1 Kings a week earlier explained that when Elisha chose to burn his plow to follow Elijah, he had seen the good works of God and didn't want to be a quitter in case it took a while for God to use him. He was ready to move from on-the-job training to the full-time job of a prophet of God. He had maturity, however, to know that it might get rough.
Yes, and when you burn your plow, you burn your livelihood. But Elisha didn't put his hand to the plow and look back. He just burned the plow. There is certain recklessness in following the Lord that certainly the apostles had, to an extent at least. They left their nets on the seashore in Matthew and Mark. In Luke, Jesus gets in the boat with Peter, and they catch this big bunch of fish, and then Peter says, "Leave me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Jesus says, "Don't worry, from now on you'll be catching men." We follow Him on His terms, not our own.
As His call matures us, we're going to have to start sacrificing a little bit, giving up, maybe, the way we've done things before. When Jesus sent the 72 out without supplies, they had a great experience. However, after the Last Supper, Jesus tells them that the next time to take a bag, a purse, and a sword. After Jesus sets the example of obedience despite hardship, the disciples begin to mature in their role. Still full of joy, they encounter hardship after hardship. Everyone wants to be healed, but not everyone wants to change their daily lives to be obedient to God's commands. Jesus told them on the first trip that if they were not welcomed, to shake the dust from their feet of that town, to wipe it off in protest.
Because sometimes what they say will not be accepted, and then you just cut your losses and go to the next town. Even Jesus is a realist because He's been rejected many times, and he is sending his disciples into the same situation that he himself had been sent into.
When the 72 returned, they were all excited. Everything was wonderful.
Yes, they had some early success. As you sometimes do when you start something new, things go well. People like what you said, and you're young and eager.
You've got that expectant faith. You haven't failed yet, and so you're confident. You are sure you could move that mountain. You've got that faith. You can do it.
Right.
Till somewhere you run up against a brick wall, and you do that a couple of times, and then all of a sudden it's like, well...
Yeah, it's not as easy as I thought it was going to be.
It's a little harder to get out there and keep punching it.
And then you want to look back. You want to have your hand to the plow and look back a little bit and say, I wonder if this is really what I want to do. Couples who've made their vows before the altar sometimes just have to say, you know, I said I'd stay for better or worse, and this is the worse. But I'm still going to stick it out, and at least we're going to try. We're not automatically going to give up. And priests enter the same thing. When everybody in the parish is mad at them about something or they're having a hard time, you just have to be faithful, if not successful. You see, these 72 were successful right off, but as you said, there'd be a time when they were not successful.
The 72 started with their honeymoon experience. Ordinary time set in when they started being stoned and being sent to prison for preaching. On the 14th Sunday in Isaiah 66, God promises, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. That is just so precious. It's also peaceful for the mom. Think of the peace you have when you crawl up in your mother's lap. It just closes the world off.
Right, you're safe.
You're safe. You have that peace. So I think that no matter what is going on around us, we can always pull up into that moment of peace with the Lord. The problem is pulling away and seeking the Lord's peace instead of getting caught up in the wildness, the difficulty, the stress.
But there will be times when you have to be faithful to the Lord when he will seem to withdraw. It's like Job. Job didn't do anything wrong. He just lost everything. And then he got sick. And he kept saying, I didn't do anything.
And he did keep finding peace, though, with his relationship with the Lord, even though things around him were crazy.
God told him, you know, you don't have any reason to complain. I'm in charge here. It's a nice thing to know that God is in charge, so that when the wheels come off, you can still find the peace, as long as you're not the one who caused the wheels to come off in the first place. If it is your fault, then you need to seek peace through reconciliation.
Prayer is the real key to get through stressful times. Whether it's your fault or not, prayer is the consistent way of regaining your peace, finding your joy in the midst of all of it. And on the 17th Sunday, Jesus gives us the Our Father. It also relates to following Jesus and finding Jesus.
In the midst of everyday joys and pains and sorrows, yeah, because they come every day. In Luke's version, the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. And he said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, and your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone in debt to us, and do not subject us to the final test.
So he starts off, first things first, giving God honor. Hallowed be thy name. It's easy for me to say God is in control, to back up and recognize it, especially during difficulties and in ministry.
It's easy for you to say that?
It is. It's very comforting. Very comforting for me when I finally back up and say that.
And say, I don't have to solve this all by myself, or I don't have to save the world, you know. I don't even have to save myself for that matter. But just to trust that God will do it. If you keep looking back, you're not fit for the kingdom, and the kingdom is God's presence in the world. It's God's agenda, so to speak. It's what God wants to do.
We want God's kingdom to come because we want his influence and his peace and everything he stands for to be in the world. If we're not trusting him, if we say we'll follow him, yet look back at something else that distracts us from it, we're not really in the kingdom because we're not trusting God fully yet.
To be in the kingdom is to be like the little child who trusts that his parents will do anything for him. He doesn't have to worry about anything. He sleeps well at night. He knows he's safe. Now that that's a good example of being in the kingdom of God, we simply trust. We don't have to worry about anything, really, if we trust God and can say that he's in charge.
Well, have you ever met anyone like that?
No, I can't say that I'm that way either all the time.
Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were?
Jesus said because he lifted himself. He knew exactly what he was talking about because he was like that. He trusted his Father completely, even in his darkest moments, you know. So we're talking generally about day-to-day living, day-to-day following the Lord. And we follow the Lord best, I think, when we leave Him in charge of things. You know Peter in the 5th chapter of Luke, when he was called to follow the Lord, Peter said to the Lord, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." He had seen this vast catch of fish, and Peter knelt down at his feet and said, "Depart from me." It's almost like Peter was saying, "I don't want to have anything to do with you because there's something special here, and I'm just a fisherman. I'm nothing. I'm a sinner. And, you know, I don't think I can handle you or being with you." And Jesus says, "Well, don't fear." That was it. He was afraid. Maybe afraid of what Jesus might ask of him, or afraid of a man with much power. "I'm just a guy, just an ordinary guy, and I don't think I can hang around you." But Jesus assured him, "If you can catch fish, you can catch men." And that's what he did.
Welcome back. This is Living Seasons of Change. I'm Patty Bruner, and I'm speaking with Monsignor David LeSueur, a priest of the Diocese of Little Rock. In the Gospel of the 17th Sunday, Jesus teaches us how to pray, and then he tells us to be persistent.
That's right. The man asking for the loaves from the neighbor late at night, if the neighbor does not get up to give the visitor the loaves because of friendship, he will get up to give it to him because of his persistence. So persistence even trumps friendship.
And when it seems like you're not getting the answer, you have to keep praying, keep seeking, and keep asking. As we look at his word going forth as seed in the Our Father, it helps us to keep asking, whether we see the immediate results or not. You know, the harvester is not always the one who does the planting, but we will get what we ask for. The door will be opened. That is a tremendous promise that you get what you ask for.
That's right.
Tremendous.
Do we believe it, though?
Well, when we were one of the 72 who went out, we did. So why don't we now? Why don't we continue to believe it?
Exactly. Jesus says you have to keep asking, though, and it's almost like you have to talk God into granting your prayer. At least that's the way it appears in the parable. He didn't give it to him because of friendship, but because of his persistence. I tell you, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. No father would give his son a snake if he asked for a fish, or a scorpion in place of an egg. How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? On the human angle, the persistent friend keeps asking and finally gets the bread. Then how much more so will your heavenly Father give if you ask him? I don't know if he's saying ask until you receive, or just ask and you will receive.
Personally, I think it's ask until you trust me enough and believe that I'm going to give it to you.
Yes, that makes sense. Keep asking until you believe your own prayer. That's a good way to look at it. You don't have to talk God into helping you.
No, and I think that this part about you don't give a snake when someone asks for a fish is because God knows what is good and best for us. So when we ask for stuff that is not good for us, or the timing is not good, because we're not where we need to be to receive it, God will delay it.
Which to us reads, "Oh, he didn't hear my prayer."
And when we lose our trust in him, then it could negate our prayer.
But he is very patient with us, too, and he will keep teaching us the lesson until we get it right.
And I think we all have had moments in prayer where we knew it. We just knew that God was going to answer this prayer. We just knew it. Have you ever felt that way?
Uh-huh.
There's no doubt. You just know. When you start speaking scripture truths, I think, you change your own belief window. You keep speaking, "The Lord said he would do this," and then eventually, "Yeah, the Lord is going to do this."
That probably gives him space to work, too, when we believe what he says. Otherwise, we're just going through the motions. Well, there is a little faith in that, and maybe God has enough room to move and act, but I bet if we come to him with full faith, he'd say, "Now you're talking. Let's do this, because I know you trust me. I can work so much easier if you trust me."
Exactly. We can restrict God's grace. Our lack of trust is a big rock on the path. God's constantly given the grace we need, but if we're not receiving, it's probably restricted on our end.
Yeah, we're blocking it up. The grace is certainly flowing, but we're not receiving it because we've blocked it.
Again, prayer is key, especially if we go beyond that initial conversion experience. Living our faith brings us maturity. Persistence becomes the norm. Trusting the answer of God's grace.
Jesus gives us the wonderful prayer that lays all our needs on the table, and in doing so gives us a guide for living a kingdom life, to honor God, to trust God for our daily bread, our daily sustenance, to repent for our sins, and to forgive others. This is followed by an example of how to be persistent in asking God for what we need. The Our Father gives us that persistent prayer of asking whether we see the immediate results or not.
As we begin to trust, God's grace will work everything out. As the inner joy awakens in us, the student evangelizer, we don't have to have the outer successes to stay focused. As we pray the Lord's Prayer, His Word goes forth as seed. If we plant His seed, sooner or later, there will be a harvest. God planted His Word into Abraham, and he became our father in faith.
That's right. When Abram was 75 years old, God called him to go on a journey of faith to the land of Canaan. God planted the promise that Abram would be a great nation. And for the next 25 years, Abraham and Sarah still had no children, but they had God's seed planted.
On the 16th Sunday, we hear the visit to Abraham by the three visitors. Again, God's word of promise is a seed into Abraham. The Lord reminds Abraham that he is to become a great and populous nation. The harvest of that word came a year later when Isaac was born. 25 years after the journey began, when Abraham was 100 years old, the first fruit is harvested.
Abraham had persistent faith. Do we have the patience to wait 25 years for an answered prayer or longer? The nation formed from the multitude of Abraham's descendants didn't happen until the descendants of his grandson, Jacob, formed the Israel nation at the time of Moses.
A lot of prayers are not answered instantly. We don't know where we are in the prayer cycle, whether we are planters or used for the cultivating or the weeding or the harvesting. What matters is that we are in God's purposes and in God's grace and are part of God's plan. Like Abraham, we are called to follow him. We are following him each step of the way in our journey of faith. The church has a rich harvest due to the sacrifice of the early martyrs who gave their life for Christ.
Tertullian, an ecclesiastical writer of the 3rd century, said, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of Christians, which caused the church to grow."
This cycle appears often. The blood of martyrs, who could not see the fruit of their suffering, brought tremendous harvest after their lifetime. So when the harvest is plentiful, we need to recognize those people of God who toiled without seeing the harvest, yet trusted God. We can all find joy in our part of the journey and in the toil, in the struggle, as long as we don't lose sight of the harvest, because we know we are doing what God has called us to do.
If you believe you're doing what God calls you to do, then there's a lot of peace and you can accomplish it.
And that brings us to Martha. Make her help me, Lord.
Martha, Martha.
The story in Luke's Gospel on the 16th Sunday of Ordinary Time of Martha and Mary reminds us not to lose focus by concentrating only on the toil. Instead, realize the presence of God is with us each step of the way.
Martha was cooking. She was setting the table. She was doing her part. But Mary was doing her part, too. They didn't both want to leave Jesus in the living room by himself while they fixed the meal. He needed someone to be with him. So Mary sat at his feet and listened. There's a balance between action and contemplation. We need both.
That's right. Martha was doing what God called her to do. She was preparing, but she had no peace in it because of jealousy and wanting things to be different.
We need to do for the Lord, and we need to listen to the Lord. But for some reason, he said, Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken from her. Now, Martha's mind was somewhere else.
She was so concentrating on the toil, on the job, that she forgot God's purpose for her work.
Right.
And I see that happening in our lives. Like we said earlier, whatever we do, every step of the way, we can find our purpose, God's call, even in the small things. If Martha had found joy in doing the work she was doing for the Lord, it would have been different. But she was focusing on the amount of work and that she was doing it while Mary was taking it easy.
Scripture says Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You know, we're talking about ordinary time, and Martha, in a way, represents ordinary time, the day to day. But as you said, we can get so focused on that, on getting things done, that we have blinders on. We get so involved in whatever, soccer practice, going here and there, and yet if you see somebody who's sitting quietly under a tree, praying or meditating, you want to say to yourself, they need to help me here, you know? But the temptation of ordinary time, I think, is that we get so focused, the way Martha was, on doing the day-to-day chores that we don't back it up with prayer the way Mary was. I'm sure that Mary most of the time was in the kitchen with Martha helping her, but on this particular occasion, she chose to be with Jesus. And Martha was probably harried and late with the supper and was bothered.
She was too stressed to be blessed.
That's exactly right. Too stressed to be blessed. That would make a good sermon title.
God calls us to turn it around, too blessed to be stressed.
Well, we mentioned earlier kingdom culture. Mary represents the kingdom culture, sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to the Lord. But that isn't all of it. Kingdom culture is not just contemplation. It is also action. So in a way, they both represent the kingdom culture. You have to have both sisters. Ordinary time, ordinary life is stressful. And if you don't have that picked a better portion with Mary from time to time, you're going to be stressed, too stressed to be blessed. If you go to the Adoration Chapel for your hour, a week, or a few minutes a day or whatever, you're picking Mary's better portion.
The reading from Deuteronomy on the 15th Sunday reminds us that the commands voiced by God are already in our mouths and in our hearts. Being still in adoration helps us to hear that voice and so find peace. Peace to be in the world, but not of the world. The way of the Lord uses culture. The way of the Lord also seeks to change and transform our modern culture into the kingdom culture.
And when it doesn't happen, God gives us another chance, like reading from the 18th chapter of Genesis on the 17th Sunday, where God allows Abraham to negotiate to save Sodom. It boils down to if Abraham can find 10 good men in Sodom.
The Lord sought to change Sodom's culture into the kingdom culture with Lot and his family. In this case, there wasn't enough material left to work with, so it had to be destroyed. There weren't even 10 good men to be found. In the 15th week, as we hear about the Good Samaritan, we're thinking about kingdom culture, identifying good men and our neighbor. It is calling us to look at the people the way God looks at people, instead of being judgmental.
I was talking to someone years ago when I was a pastor in Texarkana. Well, there were two parishes, one on the Texas side, and I was on the Arkansas side. I knew a woman on the Texas parish, and she told me that they had had a lector recently, and that he had read this story about Abraham and God, as if he were the Jewish merchant, arguing back and forth with God the way he read it. And I knew this man, and I would love to have heard him do that passage. Well, not long after that, we had a lector's workshop. And there was my friend, and we were there conducting it together. And we asked him, this man, if he would read that passage and interpret it in the way of a Jewish merchant. But he said he wouldn't do it. He was just too shy. But she said he did a great job with that. You know, just two Jewish people arguing, haggling over this price. And Abraham arguing with God, trying to get the price down.
God knew he could lower the price, and it wasn't going to matter.
It was too high. It was just too high. You find me 10 good men, and I'll think about it.
As we look at people, as we identify the least among us as our neighbor, we change the thinking of our time. Ask the Lord to see others the way He does. As you love as He does, as you welcome others, as you welcome the Lord, truly the kingdom shall be on earth as it is in heaven.
The Good Samaritan is an example of what it meant to live in the kingdom. It didn't matter who was sick on the side of the road. He helped them anyway. It just happened to be a Samaritan helping a Jew. I heard an interpretation of the Good Samaritan years ago by my seminary professor, and he said that when you tell a parable, as you listen to it or as you tell it, you start to associate with the characters. The teacher said that as the Jews heard Jesus tell this parable of the Good Samaritan, they would have associated themselves not with the robbers, of course, who had beaten up the guy. They would have associated themselves probably with the Jew who was beaten up, not by his own fault. He got robbed, beaten up, left for dead. And then here comes this hero, the guy with the donkey, and he's going to help. And then they'd want to associate themselves with the hero of the story, but the trouble is, he's a Samaritan, so they're trapped. If they associate themselves with the hero, then they have to say, well, I'm like the Samaritan. Well, that won't work. But if they associate themselves with the man in the ditch, then they would have to be helped by the Samaritan. They don't know where to go. What would you do if you were a Jew? They hated Samaritans. Who would you associate yourself with or identify yourself with in that parable? Who am I in the parable? Am I the poor guy who got beat up? But if I am, then I have to let a Samaritan help me and pick me up out of a ditch and dress my wounds. Or if I want to be the one who is helping, then I have to be the Samaritan.
What about the one who passed on by, who didn't want to be ritually impure?
Oh, they would never want to associate themselves with someone who is not a good guy. But the true hero, of course, is the Samaritan who was hated as an anti-hero. If you really want to get into the story, it forces you to say, who am I in that story? The man in the ditch? Because Jesus is really the Good Samaritan, and I need to be picked up out of the ditch. How about the priest or the Levite who doesn't want to get involved? And if we're not the Good Samaritan who helps somebody, then, well, how are we associating ourselves with Christ? But we have to ask ourselves, how many times do I do that really?
Abraham acted like the Good Samaritan. Abraham welcomed the stranger. Of course, hospitality to travelers was cultural for him. And by welcoming the three strangers, he entertained angels and perhaps the presence of God himself.
Of course, he made Sarah prepare everything.
Well, God is calling us to bring that sense of hospitality back into culture, to bring that transformation.
Well, it's one of the pillars of stewardship. It's the first pillar, welcoming people.
The thread of hospitality is in the story of Mary and Martha. They each saw hospitality in a different way. Our area is brimming with newcomers, so we have a lot of opportunity to reach out to others.
I had lunch recently with a friend of mine. I've known him for many years. I asked him, how did you and your wife meet? They both worked for Walmart, and he said, Walmart had a canoe trip back in 1989, and we were both on that trip, and we were both single. She was the only woman on the canoe trip, and she was the most negative person I'd ever met. I said to him, what do you mean? Because I know her a little bit now, and I've become acquainted with her, and she's not a negative person now at all. And my friend said, oh, she didn't like Arkansas. She'd come here from somewhere else, and she didn't like Walmart, and she didn't like this and didn't like that. And he finally said to her, you need a life. You need to get out with some people and have a little fun. So he began inviting her to things, and you know, eventually they got married.
He changed her negative culture to kingdom culture through his hospitality to her, and his harvest was a loving wife. The liturgical readings during this season of journey encourage us to apply the gift of hospitality, to follow Jesus, to share the good news, and to pray even when the road is hard.
As you said, take joy in what you do. Take joy because God is in the small things. He's in ordinary time. I think that's why ordinary time is like 34 weeks, because most of time is ordinary. It's just everyday life plugging along. But God is in all of that. God is in the details of everyday life. And that's where you find the kingdom.
Monsignor Lesueur, will you close our show with a blessing?
I'd be glad to. Let us bow our heads and ask for God's blessing. Lord, thank you for everyday life. Thank you for our families, our friends, for the life you've given each one of us. Be with us at all times and let us recognize your presence in the great and the small things that come to us every day. And now by the blessings of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be with you forever. Amen. Thanks, Patty.
Thank you, Monsignor. This concludes our program, Living Seasons of Change. I'm Patty Bruner, and I invite you to visit the website, patriarchministries.com, for references used in our discussion.